What does it mean to be human? And do Christians experience the same losses, wrestle with the same fears, and struggle with the same inadequacies as those who don't know Jesus? In this sermon series, we are looking at the human experience to discover what it means to be fully human and fully devoted to Christ.
Good morning. It's great to see you. Along with Jared, I want to welcome you, regular Westsiders, guests, visitors. Always so good to have you. Thanks for being here. We're continuing on today in our series that we've called The Human Experience. Different style of preaching than we normally do. We normally go kind of verse by verse through text here. But over the summer, it's kind of a systematic study of some topics. So it's sort of what the whole Bible says about some unique experiences that we have in our lives as human beings and as Christians. Really important that we take some time for a series like this, just because the Bible, the gospel, does actually address from cover to cover, does actually address our lives and our experiences as human beings. So very excited about it. Want to get into this one today. Let me pray, and then we'll jump right in. All right, let's pray. Father God, thank you for this morning already, Lord. Thank you for the worship. Thank you that we can just declare, God, that you, God the just, have pardoned us, that you've looked on your Son, Lord, and you have pardoned all of us in him. Those of us who've looked to Jesus, who've trusted in him, who've put our hope and our expectation and our faith in him for this life and life to come, God, thank you that we have had our slates wiped clean, our sins washed away. And not only that, Lord, but we have new life in you. We've been made new creations. We've been given your Spirit and made alive in you. I am so, God, so thankful and so in awe of you today and this morning already. Thank you for these incredible gifts. And Lord, as we come together as a church, those who are part of the family have trusted in Jesus already. And as we, God, just welcome in those who haven't, who are on a spiritual journey or just checking things out, I pray, Lord, that you would speak and you would meet with every single one of us in ways that only you can. Lord, you know our hearts. You know the inner workings of what makes us tick. And so I pray, God, that where we are weighed down and burdened, that you would speak in and touch those things. Where we are excited and maybe distracted, Lord, that you would just focus us on you. Father, I pray that your word, even as we cover this topic today, that your word would be the thing that stands, that your word would be the thing that we hear and see and feel and experience. God, that everything else would fall away. Lord, we love you. We love you, and we're so thankful that you have loved us first. You've called us to yourself. So now, Lord, would you just be so gracious to use me, an incredibly broken, incredibly fallible person. Would you be gracious to use me as I teach now from your word? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so this past week, a few days ago, I found myself in a sort of a YouTube vortex. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you been? So what happens, if you don't know what I'm talking about, what this is basically you go to YouTube with a point, right? Like you're going to watch something that has some value to it, but about 3/4 of the way through whatever you're watching, you start to notice those thumbnails. Right, that long list of suggestions on the side, and then you're not even watching your video anymore. Now you're just focused on the thumbnails, and you're just looking for what's the next thing that seems interesting. And then before you know it, you wake up having watched all of the McGregor Mayweather press conferences in their totality, right? And you're just filled with shame, and you realize you've wasted your life and all these things. It's very depressing. But sometimes the YouTube vortex can lead somewhere beautiful. And this, a couple days ago, that was my experience. So I came across, didn't mean to go there, but somehow ended up watching a NASA live stream. I didn't even know NASA did this, but they have a YouTube channel and they were doing this live stream from the International Space Station. So we're 400 kilometers above the surface of planet Earth. And there is an astronaut out on a spacewalk. He's outside the space station. He's working on things. I don't have a clue what he's working on, but his tool bag belt thing is floating. Like, right, his tools are just floating right here, and I'm just mesmerized by it. But what had my undivided attention more than anything as I watched this was the background. Because in the background was something that made me both terrified and amazed at the same time. The background was this beautiful, perfect globe called planet Earth. And I just had this mind-bending sort of experience, almost like a roller coaster sort of like thing in my gut where it's a live stream. I'm looking down from the outside of the earth, the only place I have ever been in the universe ever. A place that I will never get to see fully, but now somehow I'm outside of it and looking down on it, and there it is, this beautiful, beautiful globe, and it's suspended by nothing, just hanging there in blackness. Just amazing and terrifying. And as I saw that, I thought of Hebrews 1:3, which says that He, meaning Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Westside, Jesus holds the universe up, the world, planet Earth up by the word of his power. It's not just the gravitational pull of the sun and the Milky Way galaxy and all of that. You got to go deeper. What's behind that? What's behind that? What's behind that? Pretty soon, you find the limits of where our telescopes and our science can take us, and it's Jesus. Jesus is upholding the universe by the word of his power, and there is a word for the realization that came over me. There's a word for the emotional experience that I found myself in that day. The human experience we're going to be talking about this morning is awe. Now, awe is an emotional experience that combines reverential fear with veneration and wonder. Awe is a word, you know, for people who like things like Downton Abbey and things like that. Awe is how you describe, you know, having your breath taken away. I hate saying it. It makes me feel weird just to even say breath taken away. But awe sort of describes that. It's how we describe something so profound and transcendent and or fearful that all we can do is just stare at it. It just grips us. And in our part of the world, we actually know quite a bit about the experience of awe. In fact, experts in the fields of religion and sociology have studied the Pacific Northwest specifically, and they tell us that one of the reasons our part of the world is so disproportionately high in those who call themselves atheists and those who claim no religion at all is because our lives are already filled with awe. The dominant religion in our part of the world is one of the oceans and mountains and valleys and trees and rivers and lakes. Now, we don't worship them maybe like we used to, but these things, they capture us and they sort of reduce the desire, the felt desire for this experience of awe. It's been theorized that the reason so many of us like to call ourselves spiritual but not religious is because we've discovered something that not everybody has. That we don't need a cathedral to experience awe. We can experience it basically every time we walk out our front door. And it's why Professor of Sociology and Environmental Studies at Southern Oregon University, Mark Shibley, writes that in the Pacific Northwest, religious experience, which he defines as the charged and creative moment of encounter with the sacred, is rooted in contact with the landscape. And it's why Patricia O'Connell Kellen, professor of religion at Pacific Lutheran University in Tacoma, writes that any consideration of religion in the Pacific Northwest has to take account of the space and grandeur of this place. Here, nature dwarfs the human. The environment is alternately a place that overwhelms and destroys people, a place of refuge and a place of revelation. The space and grandeur of this place decenters humans and so requires a rethinking of the human person. Now, I'm starting this way because I just want us to understand that our human inclination for awe runs so deep. I mean, it's hardwired so deeply within us that we will actually redefine humanity and what life means by it. That's how important a sense of awe is in our lives. But here's the problem. The problem is that there is a missing piece in our cultural awe. And deep down, we all know this to be true. We love awe, but awe always comes up short. It gives us glimpses, like moments of understanding, moments of insight. It leads us to transcendence, but then it tells us there's nothing to see here. It doesn't actually give us answers that can touch the beauty and the brokenness of who we are as people. It tells us that the universe is a utilitarian sort of mechanism. It doesn't come close to touching the intangibles within us. which is why I want to lay out a better way this morning, a better category for our awe, one that allows us, would allow us, will allow us to have an even fuller, a fuller experience of transcendence, one that not only meets us in beauty, but in the brokenness of life too. This better awe that I want to talk with you about today is the awe of God. So there are two questions I want to ask about the awe of God as we compare it this morning with our cultural sense of awe. First question, what is the awe of God meant to do to us? Second question, how do we recover the awe of God if we've lost it, or if we've never come to Jesus, we've never experienced it for the first time yet, how do we discover it for the very first time? So what is it meant to do to us, and how do we get hold of it, basically? Really simple today. We'll answer those questions, then we'll respond together. Question one, what is the awe of God meant to do to us? Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you'll know that there's no biblical text that says, listen, here's how awe functions in the Christian life. We just don't have that. I wish we did. It would have made my prep a lot easier for this morning. We just don't have it. But what we do have in Scripture is a whole bunch of people filled with the awe of God, and we can get an answer to our question, what's it meant to do to us, if we just look at a few of them. So one of the most natural places to go to see people filled with the awe of God is the Psalms. A lot of the Psalms were written by this guy called David. David was a shepherd boy who God turned into a warrior king. And even without a NASA live stream in front of him, David was in awe over the beauty of the universe. Listen to what he says. Listen to the awe in Psalm 8, verse 3, where David prays to God, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Notice what happens here. David is staring up at the night sky. We've done this. We've experienced this, this sense of awe. David's staring up at the night sky, and what he sees there as he studies the heavens was the same beauty and transcendence that we do. The difference, though, between David's awe and the awe of popular culture is that David wasn't in awe of the moon or the stars themselves, but the God behind them. And because it was the awe of God and not just the awe that drove David, his experience led him somewhere really important. Where did it lead him? What is man that you are mindful of him? The experience of the awe of God, the experience of the awe of God allowed David to recognize that the God of the universe is intensely, intensely focused on the people of his creation. Or the Son of Man, that you care for him. Through the awe of God, David recognized that the God of the universe is compelled and constrained by his love for humanity. Now, we need to let this sink in. We need to hang out here for a second longer together because this is important. It's not normal. Our culture doesn't do that. So let's see what David's doing. So he studied creation, and as he did, he right away noticed one thing. He noticed how incredibly small we are. I mean, in other places, in other Psalms, we read and David and other psalmists tell us that, you know, we're tiny. We're like dust. We're like vapor that just vanishes. We're like grass here today and gone tomorrow. We are very, very small. And that works in our culture. Our culture goes there too. I mean, our modern self-appointed philosophers love to tell us that human beings are no different than Douglas firs or Cocker Spaniels, right? They tell us these things. There's no difference. I mean, wrap your arms around a big, huge tree and just feel the energy. It's not just trees and animals, it's rocks too. It doesn't matter. We all come from the same place. We're all here for the same purpose, which is survival. But the awe of God took David somewhere so much better than that. The awe of God took David somewhere so much better than just that we're small. It actually pushed him further. He didn't just see our size in relation to the rest of creation. No, he saw the creator behind all of it. He refused to let his eyes focus on the wrong thing. And as he looked at the creator and the care he put into the creation, David realized that we're not just insignificant and unimportant. We're also loved by God with an intensity that we just cannot comprehend. Or else creation wouldn't be here. That sense of awe, it wouldn't come out of us. And that realization changes everything. Which means the awe of God does two things to us immediately, right off the bat. Number one, it dethrones us. And number two, it elevates us. The experience of awe dethrones us by showing us in no uncertain terms that we're basically powerless. We can explore creation, man. We can even explore space. Outer space, good for us. But the creation, the fact that it exists on its own anyways, is enough to make it painfully obvious that we are not the ones worthy of worship. Just because we can explore something amazing doesn't mean we should take credit for that thing being there. But this experience doesn't only dethrone us, the awe of God also elevates us. It elevates us because this God who is all-powerful, who is the reason behind reasons, he wants us to see him. Westside, he walks with us. He speaks to us. He covenants with us. He calls us, exhorts us, disciplines us, encourages us. Westside, he loves us. This God loves us. So it dethrones us and it elevates us. The awe of our culture only goes halfway. Look how small we are, but then it stops. And that is not nearly good enough. It's not good enough to tell our kids there's no distinction between plants and animals, rocks and us. It's not good enough. It's not good enough to worship creation under the veil of false humility. It's not good enough to define who we are and what life's all about with only ever looking at half of the information. It's just simply not good enough because it's just simply not true. Men and women, every single one of us, every single one of us has been made in the image of God, and we've been given the mandate to exercise dominion over creation as God's sons and daughters. Now, have we largely messed this up? Yes. But will we solve the problem by removing the creator and all distinction along with him? No. We have to understand how small we are, but unless we couple that with the realization of how uniquely loved we are as well, we're not going to have the tools to account for the beauty or touch the brokenness that exists in our world. But Christians have the tools because we see the creator behind the creation. We don't just have awe. We have the awe of God. We have the tools to speak into our culture, the brokenness and the beauty of our world. So let me ask you, how are you doing, Christian, for those who are Christians, how are you doing at holding those two realities together today? I mean, do you know that you're not worthy of worship? Has that dawned on you? Do you understand that the people in your life don't exist to obey your orders? Do you understand that the creation doesn't exist to make you happy above all things? Do you understand this is not what life is for? When you look around at the creation, that should tell you that. The enemy of our souls would love for us not to think about that, not to go there. But it's true. And do you also know how loved you are? Do you know that God loved you before the foundation of the world? This creation existed long before you and I did. Do you recognize the heart of the Father towards you in this beautiful suspended globe that you and I get to live in? Get to come to know more of Jesus and to worship God, which will lead us to an eternal new heavens and new earth. Do you know how loved you are? We need the awe of God because we need both of those realities to sink way in. So we've seen that the awe of God dethrones us and it elevates us. What else does it do? Well, as we're dethroned, we're freed from the tyranny of self-worship. And it is tyranny because it only leads to death. But as we're elevated, the third thing that the awe of God does is turn us into worshipers of him. He elevates us by his love, and then he turns us into worshipers of him. Now, the Bible clearly ties the awe of God and the worship of God together in way more texts than I could possibly show you this morning. But for example, it's why the psalmist writes in Psalm 22, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel." Or Psalms 33:8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." It's why the psalmist says that God works powerfully in the world so that, Psalm 65, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth will be in awe at your signs. The awe of God is meant to turn us into worshipers of God. One of the saddest things about the awe that stops short by focusing on the creation instead of the creator is that we never actually learn to worship in a holistic way. Like, we never actually learn to worship with all that we are, with everything that we are. And we never find out, we never get to experience the fact that our worship can actually enter every space, every part of our life. We don't have to categorize it, compartmentalize it away somewhere. Again, we're not just insignificant, we're also loved more deeply than we can comprehend. That's why in Ephesians 3, Paul prays that the church would have the strength to comprehend with all the saints the love of God. To comprehend the love of God takes great strength over a lifetime just to see a tiny bit of it. But without the awe of God, there is no life-giving worship, only worship that dead ends on us. It's worship in a cul-de-sac. We need more awe, Westside. We need more awe in our worship, and it's why Hebrews 12:28 says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." That speaks of the kingdom of Jesus yet to come, but we've already received it in him, in the new life we've been given. By being filled with the Spirit, we've got a guarantee of it. "And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." Why? For our God is a consuming fire. Only when we worship the eternal God in awe will we start to come alive as we were meant to. Will the Christian life and the promises of Scripture begin to make sense? And, you know, the burden, one of the burdens anyway, driving me as I've been working on this is that we live in a world that just desperately needs to hear this message. The message of the gospel, the message that you and I have in the pages of this Scripture, this divine word of God. The world needs this message, which leads to the fourth and final thing that I want to show you the awe of God does to us today. So we've seen that it dethrones us, elevates us, turns us into worshipers of God. Lastly, the awe of God positions us. It positions us to share the gospel with others. Let me explain what I mean by that. As most of you know, the gospel is a story. Right, it's a story of how God has worked through history and culminating in the person work of Jesus to repair, right, to repair the relationship with him that you and I severed. That's essentially what the story is all about. But as worshipers of God, we're called to do more than simply memorize and recite a story. We need to memorize and recite the story. Don't get me wrong, we have to do that. That's very important. I once had a pastor when I was 17, and I was doing an internship at the church. A pastoral internship began to preach when I was 17, and he said it was really important for me to put the gospel in my own words and memorize a 60-second-long version that I could just kind of play with over time, meaning that I can just sort of, in conversation, just bring up. We have to memorize and recite the story, and I would encourage all of us to do the very same thing. Put the gospel, take the gospel and write it down and memorize it. It's extremely helpful. But as worshipers, we're called to more. We're not just called to know and recite the story. We're called to be changed and marked and transformed by it. That our lives be consumed by it. Only then, only when we are consumed by the awe of God and the gospel, will the people we love come asking for a reason for the hope that's in us. I mean, only when we're fully satisfied in relationship with our Creator will the people around us realize just how hungry they are for the very same thing. And in a way, we can actually see this dynamic in play in the Old Testament. In Malachi 2, God was rebuking the priests in the temple for failing to lead the people in their worship. And as God rebukes these priests, he actually points back to their ancestor, a man called Levi, as an example of what it means to truly be a priest. Listen to what God says in Malachi 2:5. He says, "My covenant with Levi was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name." To stand in awe of God's name just simply means to be in awe of who he is, his character, his nature, his attributes. These ancient priests had forgotten something. See, they were moving through the rituals of worship, but nobody was worshiping. They were moving through the rituals. They were doing some of the right things, but nobody was worshiping God in a way that was pleasing to him. Nobody was filled with awe. Faithful priests are marked by the awe of God, and only then can they truly lead others to him, to worship him. And you might be wondering why this matters for us, why it's important. Well, it's important because people don't meet with God in a temple anymore. No, today, the church is the temple. The people of God are the temple. We carry the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, that being that used to only exist in the Holy of Holies. We carry that with us. I mean, the power at Mount Sinai where the people said, "No, don't speak to us. It's too terrifying. You talk to Moses. Let him talk to us." That power is now within the church, the people of God. We are the temple. That's why Paul asked the question in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you?" Westside, do you know that? You are God's temple. And God's Spirit dwells within you. That's why Peter told us that those in Christ form the priesthood of believers. Which means we're the ones, you and I, if you're in Jesus, you and I, we are the ones who get to, have to, live in the awe of God so that we can lead others to worship him along with us. If we are not in awe of him, we're not doing our job. We're not walking out our calling. We're not being faithful to what he's asked us, to what he's asked from us or what he's called us to. The Spirit will do this. It's not for us to do on our own. But we do have to be hungry for it. We do have to desire it. We do have to ask him to effect this change in us. So another question then for us this morning, and I just ask you just to take this and think about it and internalize it as much as you can, but how's your worship of God today? How are you doing at worshiping him? You're the temple, the priesthood. Are you standing in awe of his name? Are you filled with wonder and veneration and fear? Do you tremble at his word? When you worship him, does it give you a context and a lens through which you can see all of your life? Man, One of my prayers for us as a body here at Westside, for us as a church family, is that our worship would be marked by this, by the awe of God, that we would be a people marked by awe-filled worship of the Creator. And that's one of my prayers. I pray it all the time. But we need to do this together. We need to lean on him together. We need to ask him to fill us together. So let's ask him together. Father, gracious Heavenly Father, would you fill us with awe? Lord, would you cause us to be people marked by the worship of you, marked by your Spirit, full of life and of joy, God, of repentance and confession. Would you allow us, God, your people, to lead others, to lead those who are lost and dying without you. Would you allow us, God, through our worship, to be conduits of your grace to them, in Jesus' name. All right, so we've seen a few things now this morning. We've seen what awe does to us, what it's meant to do. It's meant to dethrone us, elevate us, turn us into worshipers of God, and position us to share the gospel with others. And I know that for some of us here this morning, your awe, man, your awe is off the charts. You're full of awe today. You have no problem resonating with the psalmist. You have no problem finding joy in Christ and finding joy in your walk with God. I know that's the reality for many here today. I pray, I hope, I know. But maybe for some of us others, as we've been talking about this, we've just found ourselves a little bit low on awe. Just a little low. Could use a little fill up in the awe tank, if that's a thing. I just invented it. It's good. If that's you, though, if you do feel a little low in awe, the first thing you need to know is that you're not alone. Man, me too. Me too. I feel low on awe most of the time. Which leads to the very last thing I want to look at together. How do we recover our awe of God? So what do? We've talked about what awe is meant to do. We've sort of cast the vision for awe. Here's what the awe of God will accomplish. So how do we do this? How do we get hold of it? How do we recover it if we've lost it? Or maybe, you know, you've never come to Jesus and you want to do that. How do you discover the awe of God for the first time? Because here's the reality. Nobody comes to Jesus without awe. Nobody properly preaches the gospel without awe. He's greater than the Douglas firs in the world. He's greater than a NASA live stream. To believe this, that there's a God who loves us from eternity past, who created all that is, and who's returning for his bride, the church. To believe that, I mean, that will fill you, us, with awe, absolutely. Now, the answer to the question how couldn't be more simple, so I would just ask for your forgiveness, because I don't mean to just for this to sound trite or for it to just sound too cliche or whatever, but it's very, very simple. To recover or discover the awe of God, we just need to look at him. We just look at him. We need to look into the face of God. Remember where we began, the awe that gripped me, watching that globe hanging there. The awe that we're so used to because of the beauty of this place, as Patricia O'Connell Killen said. The awe that grips us daily. Westside, God designed it so that awe comes to us through our senses, not just in theory. Which is why you and I just need to look at him long enough to let our eyes adjust to his light. You know, looking at God is kind of like, you know, walking out of a dark room that you've been in for a few hours. I experience this every day. Our offices here as staff are like two levels below this. So we're well below ground. There's no windows down there. It's like prison, only darker. That's kind of like what it's like to go to work here every day, okay? It's really, really bad. I'm just joking. It's awesome. But every day, I walk out of that office and the sun, well, okay, the sun isn't always out in Vancouver, but when the sun's out, I walk out of the office and that light just hits me. I can't see anything. I've been in there all day. I can't see a single thing. It's like that. When we look at God, it takes some time for our eyes to adjust to the light. I mean, you can't actually absorb the information that you're taking in. And one of the problems that we have is just that many of us just are in the habit, we just glimpse at God, we look away, we glimpse at God, we look away, we glimpse at God, we look away, and it's not working. We come to church on Sundays and we worship in song, we sit under the word of God and our eyes just begin to open. I mean, by the time we leave, they're just starting to open, but then we look away and they go back. We need to look at God long enough so that our eyes not only adjust, but so we can be filled with what we see there. We need this. it's not that worshiping God in song and sitting under his word and observing the Lord's table week after week. It's not that these things don't work. They work. It's just that we're not looking to the light long enough. So how are you doing to look into the light the rest of the week? Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening, then Monday morning through Saturday. How's that look for you? Without awe, we just sort of don't really linger as we look at God. We see him sort of sometimes, but we're not consumed by him yet. So again, how? Back to that question. How do we look at God? Well, there are a few places we can look if we want to see him. We've already looked at a couple of them. The first is creation. Our culture has this right. It's why Paul in Romans 1:20 says, "For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So culture has that part right in a sense. We need to look at creation and study it and enjoy it because God's fingerprints are all over it. But don't mistake the signposts for the one that they're pointing to. We can't let our eyes focus on the wrong thing. We have to look through the creation to the heart of the creator behind it. Then we'll finally start to see. The second place we can look to recover or discover the awe of God is at the pinnacle of God's creation. Human beings, you and I, men and women. Again, his fingerprints are all over us. We are not the same as the rest of creation, according to Scripture. Don't believe that lie. It is very subtle and very deceptive. God has made us in his image, unique among the rest of the created order. We can uniquely worship him, and then we are meant to uniquely serve and steward the rest of the creation under him as his sons and daughters. His fingerprints are all over us, but don't get lost in outward appearance. Outward appearance is very, very deceiving. Outwardly, we're wasting away. We spring up beautiful. Well, some of us spring up beautiful. I didn't have that experience. But we spring up beautiful, and then we just fade. Don't get lost in the outward appearance. Look at our inherent desires. The desire to belong, to be secure, to be fully known, to be deeply loved. These desires tell us what God's like because he hardwired us, them in us, so that we'd be satisfied in him. We desire to belong because God's a God of community, not isolation. We desire to be secure because God's a God of order, not chaos. We desire to be fully known because God's a God who knows fully. We desire to be deeply loved because God, by his very nature, is that love that we're so hungry for. Or just look at our capacity to think and feel and create and imagine and see how that points to an emotional and creative and imaginative God. You know, whenever I get the opportunity to share the gospel with people who would self-identify as artists, you know, we used to go to this, my wife and I, to this open mic thing and on Thursday nights down on Commercial Drive, and we would go, and so you're around a lot of people who consider themselves artists. I'm not one of those people. I feel very uncomfortable in these places, but there I am, and so I'm looking for a way to share the gospel. And so what I do is I tend to ask a question. I tend to ask why it is that they so deeply value expression. Like why is it that we value expression, whether through a song or a painting or a screenplay? Because that idea, the value of self-expression, it does not fit the picture of a utilitarian universe. It doesn't fit. But it does fit a redemptive one. It does fit a redemptive picture. If we've been made in God's image, then there absolutely should be beauty in us that's worth expressing. Otherwise, it has no point. Westside, only the gospel gives us a proper orientation for all that we are and all that we desire. So we begin to see something of who God is as we look to the creation and human beings. But finally, most importantly, we're going dullest light to brightest light. The very brightest light that there is that we can look at to see God, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. He is the perfect revelation of who God is. And it's why Colossians 1:15 calls him the image of the invisible God. And as Jesus walked this earth, so many people, we've seen this in the Gospel of Matthew, so many people were in awe of him, in awe of his wonders and his signs. One of my favorite, though, examples of someone in awe of Jesus is at the end of Matthew's Gospel. It's a Roman centurion. So Matthew records that as Jesus died, there were a number of things that happened. The curtain of the temple was torn in two. The earth shook. Rocks were split. Tombs were opened. Dead were raised. And then he records the words of a centurion, Matthew 27:54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This Roman centurion, full of awe, worshiped in that moment, however simply. It's the right kind of worship. West Side, Jesus is the brightest light that there is in this world. And he may not be with us in the flesh, but he's sent his Spirit, who has given us who has illuminated his word for us, so that we can read and we can see Jesus. We can encounter the living God here in the pages of his divine word. Not a single word here will be broken, because these all belong to God. They all reveal him to us. It's very, very important that we never let go. We never compromise on the word of God. When I tell you to look at this book to see Jesus, I'm not just telling you to read another book. I'm asking you, encouraging you, inviting all of us together to eat, like to feed ourselves, to learn how to eat. Sounds simple, but very few of us really know how to satisfy ourselves on the Word of God. We need to learn how to eat, feed ourselves, so that we in turn can teach others to do the same. This is how we are renewed by or transformed by the renewing of our minds. So the way we recover the awe of God as Christians, look at Jesus. Just look at him long, a long time. Fill your eyes with him. Let your eyes adjust. Don't be frustrated when you go here and they don't adjust right away. It takes time. You're looking at the brightest light in the universe. You need some time. How do you discover the awe of God for the first time if you haven't yet come to Jesus? Look at Jesus. God's provision for you to come to him. God's provision to wipe away all your sin, your past, to give you a future and a hope and new life. It's Jesus. If you're hungry for those things, look to Jesus and don't leave here. Don't leave here without letting somebody introduce you to him through prayer. I mean, you can pray to him right now, but we'd love to walk with you through that too. I want to invite you, as I wrap this up, I want to invite you, Christian or not yet, to let Jesus dethrone you, so you don't have to be bound by the tyranny of self-worship. Let Jesus elevate you so that you'll know how incredibly, how intensely, how unconditionally loved you are. Let him turn you into a worshiper of God so that you'll come fully alive. And let him use you. Let him use you to be a conduit of grace, to share the same gospel with others. That's what the awe of God is for. That's what it's meant to do. And that's why we aren't just invited to look at Jesus, we're also invited to eat. We're invited to eat, and as we respond, we're going to do it the same way we always do, by coming to the Lord's table, week in and week out, but we are invited to eat. It's why God's given us bread and wine. Because this salvation we're talking about, it's not just spiritual, it's physical. This is the redemption, not only of us in theory, this is the redemption of the cosmos, all of creation. So bread and wine, the body and the blood, I want you to understand as we go into this time, I'm going to pray, we're going to go into it, but as we do, I want you to understand that the whole point here is that we are filled with the awe of God. That's the whole point. So what we're going to do is we're going to worship through song. We're going to look at our God in the face of Jesus. We're going to stare at him a long time. We're going to let the awe fill us. And then as we scatter from here, we're going to continue to allow the awe of God to fill us. Continue to stare into the light, whatever it takes. We're not going to let go. We're not going to look away. The waves around us are too big. We let go, we're going to sink. We look away, we're going to sink. So we're going to hang on until all of life turns into one massive, just worship experience. That's my prayer for me. That's my prayer for you, for all of us as a church family. Would you rise with me as I pray and then we go into a time of response, please? Father, thank you. God, you, Lord, you are so beautiful. Lord, you are altogether holy, and your glory, God, is beyond what we can comprehend, Lord. You are our God. You are the creator of all that is. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. God, there is nothing outside of you that we can look at and find life. So I pray, Lord, would you just let us be filled to overflowing with life and joy and your spirit today, this morning, right now, as we worship you, God, through the elements and through song and through prayer and through our giving, all those things. Would you, God, speak to us? Would you let us see you? Would you let our eyes adjust? And Father, we love you. God, we love you. This is our joy. This is no sacrifice. This is not difficult work. This is joy, God, and nothing else. It's joy for us to get to think about you, meditate on you, and study your word. It's joy. There's nothing else we'd rather be doing. So Father, just use this time. Please meet with us. Encourage us, exhort us, discipline us. Build us up, Lord, and use us, we pray. We love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.